All right, as our little ones head off to Children's Church, that's the rest of you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we pick up again in our series, study of Ephesians. And today we will be reading verses 17 through 24. That'll be our focus. And again, if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles, turn to page 978. I'm reading from the same version. And we're in chapter 4. That's the big numbers. And the little numbers are the verses. We're at verse 17. Let's read. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this most serious subject, change that is supposed to occur in a believer's life, going from the old ways of unbelief and sin, disobedience, to new life in Christ, we trust You and trust Your Word and walk in obedience to You. Father, we have always, if we've been believers very long, have experienced the struggle, the frustration with turning from our old ways and fighting sin and seeking to kill sin. So Father, this is very applicable to all of us, very necessary, very needy for all of us to hear. We trust to God that that what You intended for us to hear, You would make known now, regardless of the speaker, regardless of the deafness in the pews, Lord, that You would make Yourself known in this passage. So we commit this time to You, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's first begin with a bit of a review. Again, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, or churches perhaps. It's thought that this was maybe a chain letter Paul wrote to be passed around between the different churches in and around Ephesus. But he's writing to them to encourage them in their faith. The first three chapters are full of theology and teaching on what Christ has done for us. We've been redeemed and now have peace with God. He's made us His people, and He loves us with a love that we cannot even fully comprehend. It's certainly a love that we cannot be separated from. He has predestined us to be in this love in Christ forever and always. So that's the reality of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him now. It's all the stuff that we like to talk about. It makes us feel really good to hear, be reminded of what has been done for us by grace. But in the second half of the letter, beginning in chapter 4, Paul gets into more of what our responsibilities are as the people of God. And of course, we don't always like to talk about that. Just tell me some more about what God did for me. Don't get into all the legalism stuff. Well, first of all, what we're getting into today is not legalism. Legalism is about things we have to do to get something from God, to earn something from God. But what Paul is talking about in chapters 4 through 6 is not legalism, because we don't do anything we don't do any of these things to get anything from God. In Christ, we have been given all of God's love and blessings up front. And we've been promised that we can't lose any of this love either. So there's no legalism here whatsoever. We're not earning anything from God. But there is responsibility. There is responsibility based on who we are now in Christ because of what He's done for us. Based on our new identity, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities. And so He gives the first call to this in verse 1 that we covered a couple weeks ago. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Okay, so there's the first call to it. But then, in verses 2 through 16, Paul gives a little encouragement to us. He shows us that we're not supposed to fulfill our responsibilities alone. Okay, no, he's given us one another. He's given us the church. He's given us a church family. He's given us a local church that we are to love each other and help each other in these responsibilities. He has empowered us spiritually, we saw, by giving us spiritual gifts to use to minister to each other, to help in this. And we are to walk in humility and love while holding on to right doctrine, be unified around right doctrine, and minister to each other through our spiritual gifts to each other and with each other. And as we do that, we fulfill our responsibilities that we have been called to. So that's very encouraging. We're not alone. We got each other. We've got each other to help each other in these responsibilities. We've been empowered to help each other in fulfilling the responsibilities God has given us as His people. We love each other, walk in humility, and hold on to right doctrine, and minister to one another. So, after giving that encouragement, after reminding us of this, then he comes back in verse 17 and he goes further on explaining these responsibilities. And he begins here in these few verses by stating the fact that we are responsible to be holy. As the people of God, redeemed by Christ, we are responsible to be holy. God is holy. And His people, as His people, we too are to be holy. Now, will we ever be perfect in all of our ways? No. Not in this lifetime. But what Paul is driving home here in verses 17 through 24 is that if a person has truly been saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, there will be a real change and transformation in their life. We can't stay the same. But Paul explains that the result of our salvation will be a changed life, and he explains this by offering a contrast here between two people, the old self and the new self, how we were before Christ and how we are to be after Christ. So again, the focus is on change. The change is supposed to occur, and he demonstrates this change, why it must happen through the comparison of the old self to the new self. And so we begin with the old self. Paul emphatically declares in verse 17, again, the outline is there in your bulletin. If you want to use that to take notes. So in verse 17, Paul declares, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now again, the church Paul is writing to is Gentile. Gentile means everybody but the Jews. Okay, it's the Jews and all the other nations. It even comes with a word in Greek for nation. is who we refer to as Gentiles. And so, so he's saying to this church of Gentiles that you are no longer to walk like Gentiles. Okay, so in a sense, it's almost like he'd say to us, okay, you Americans are not to walk as Americans anymore. Okay? Now, he doesn't mean that they have to abandon everything about their culture. That's one of the major differences about Christianity in contrast to other world religions. Okay? Timothy Keller actually points this out in his book, Making Sense of God, which we have copies in our bookstall. I encourage you to take a copy. It's only at cost to purchasing those. And but in there, he speaks of how Christianity has spread around the world, and in contrast to the other major religions. If you look at Hinduism, it's primarily in South Asia, the subcontinent. If you look at Buddhism, it's primarily in East Asia. If you look at Islam, it is primarily in what they call that 1040 window that stretches from North Africa across the Middle East into South Asia and Indonesia. But it's still concentrated across there. And of course, we know a lot of that expansion was done through military conquest as well. So, but with Christianity, it's growing all over the world. In fact, the growth that we have seen in places like in Africa, in China, in this last century has been nothing short of amazing. I mean, it's amazing to see the differences there in those places. So with that, the Christian faith is able to thrive in all cultures. There are certainly bad things in cultures that Christians cannot do, or it would be sin, but there is much good in all cultures as well that Christians can continue to do. So in trying to live a faithful Christian life, okay, believers are never forced to isolate themselves from the rest of the world. That's not what Paul was saying here. He's saying you can't walk like the Gentiles, so you need to isolate yourself from the other Gentiles. He's not saying that. Instead, we are to engage the culture. We are to live in the culture God has put us in, while at the same time showing discernment in order to live holy lives that can point others to Christ. And so what Paul is saying when he speaks of must no longer, he is speaking to that last phrase, the futility of their minds, that they must no longer walk in the futility of the Gentile mind. The phrase is a little vague. Futility typically means useless, meaningless, pointless. The Scriptures use it actually to refer oftentimes to idol worship. If you're worshiping a carved image, well, I mean, it's a lot of futility there because it's just a carved image, you know. And so it can't do anything for you. And plus, you're just bringing judgment on yourself for worshiping a false god. And so, but I think what Paul, I think Paul clarifies what he means by futility of the mind in verses 18 and 19. He says of Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So first of all, Paul is describing here the spiritual condition of a lost person. He is describing the spiritual condition of an unbeliever. What Paul's describing here is what we call the depravity of man. Man's inner self has been morally corrupted. So much so that Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are spiritually dead without Christ. It is the condition of every person, actually, without Christ. For some, it is more apparent than others. But Scripture says it is true of all who are without Christ. It's true. It was true of us before we came to Christ. Our inner self was corrupted. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is only by God's grace that changed that. And so this condition, causes someone to be unable to respond to God as they ought to. A person cannot love God, trust God, or obey God as he was created to do. And so that is where the futility of the mind is. It's corrupt, unable to respond to God as we ought to. Let's look at it further and how this works. Look at verse 18. It says they are darkened, alienated, ignorant. But then look at what it says. Quote, due to their hardness of heart. That's where, folks, our depravity starts. Our hearts are hardened against God. It started at the fall in Genesis 3 with Adam. Scripture teaches that the whole human race began with one man and one woman. Regardless of where you come down on old earth, young earth, the one thing we all must come down on to believe the gospel is to believe that everything started with one man and one woman, as Scripture teaches. And in fact, science, I was reading recently, is starting to affirm the fact that everything probably started with one man and one woman. As they look at DNA and study DNA, they're seeing that that all of us, the whole world, really has a common. Most of our DNA is very common to all of us, and so it looks like that it all tracks back to the one man and one woman, to all of us having the same beginning. But regardless, the first man and first woman sinned against God. And the Scriptures teach that everyone born through the line of Adam was included in the judgment that came down on Adam. That God looked at Adam as a representative of all of us. So in Adam, we were all condemned. And in that judgment, that God poured out on us, on the human race, sin corrupted the heart of everyone. Every single one of us is born into the world with a corrupt heart. And so a gulf was created between God and man, and the source of that gulf now is man's heart. We cannot bridge that gap. We cannot go to God because of the corruption of our hearts. We are all born into this world with a heart that is naturally against God and will not submit to Him. But what does the hardness of a heart lead to? That is critical for understanding this text. What does the hardness of a heart lead to? Paul says in verse 18, ignorance. The hardness of heart is due, our ignorance is due to the hardness of heart. So the hardness of heart leads to ignorance. He also calls it darkened in our understanding and the futility of our minds. You see that there in the text? It kind of goes in reverse, but it all starts really with the hardness of heart, and then you work backwards. Romans 1, 18 through 20 explains that man knows the truth about God, but suppresses it. That means that at the heart of our problem, folks, is not just a lack of knowledge. The heart of our problem is moral. The heart of every sinner's problem is moral. Man doesn't like God. Our hearts are hard to Him. And so, in our hardness of heart, because we don't like God, we don't want God, we then deny or suppress the truth, which then obviously makes us ignorant and darkened in our understanding and futile in our minds and our thinking. You follow me? We're born into this world, sinners, not liking God. Okay? And because we don't like God, we don't like His truth. And so we suppress it and deny it. Okay? And so that's why you have geniuses like Stephen Hawking who denies the existence of God. It's not that he's stupid or that we're smarter. It's a moral issue. His heart is hard towards God, and in that hardness, he denies the truth, suppressing it. And in his great human intelligence, he is brilliant, no doubt. He is smarter than all of us put together probably. And in his human intelligence, comes up with brilliant theories, but in fact is ignorant to what is true and real. Stephen Hawking is ignorant, according to Scripture. And that, according to verse 18, then, leads to alienation from a life with God. Deny the truth, and there's no way to come to God. But more to our purposes is what it leads to in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Someone in this state then becomes spiritually and morally callous. Callous. I've attempted a number of times to learn to play the guitar. Okay? And I'm not very musically inclined anyway. But another deterrent is, man, it really hurts in the beginning when you're trying to press those strings down, you know, to hold those notes when you first start. And you guys who know how to play guitar, you know what happens is you got to fight through the pain and you build up calluses over time where you have this dead skin with no nerves in there so that you can't feel pain anymore. Then that way you can play freely, okay? Well, in a negative way, all right, it's the same way for those who consistently deny the truth, that they build up spiritual calluses that prevents them from feeling guilt and shame when they sin. And this allows them to give themselves up to sensuality and pursue all kinds of impurity. So you see how this works. Starts off with a hard heart. We don't want God. And so because we don't want God, we suppress the truth about God. And that makes us ignorant, darkened in our understanding, futile in our minds, our thinking, deadens us, so that we can live in all kinds of impurity, all kinds of sin. Because we can't feel pain. We can't feel the pain of guilt, shame. So in other words, let me say one more thing about that. Down in verse 23, speaks of deception. Look there at verse 23. Verse 22. And it's corrupt through deceitful desires. It gives us desires, but we have these desires because we have been deceived. The sad thing is we deceive ourselves. So in other words, folks, what Paul is showing us is why and how a person consistently sins against God. He sins because he cannot feel the guilt and shame of his sin. He cannot feel the guilt and shame because he denies the truth that there should be guilt and shame. He denies the truth because he is hardened against God. And so as we will see in verse 20, Paul is laying this out to say to the Christians in Ephesus, you're not like this. Church, you're not like this. He's saying you've been changed by Christ. You've been saved from this futility. You've been given grace that changed you on the inside so that you don't live the way a helpless unbeliever lives. That's what he's trying to get across to us, folks. You see, folks, unless God intervenes, an unbeliever can only sin. That's all. They're completely helpless. His heart is hard, so he ignores the truth and can't feel that guilt and shame that he should feel. But that is not the case for us who are in Christ. We have been saved by God. We have been saved from that past life. We've been reborn. We've been recreated to live for the purpose he created us for in the first place. Ephesians 2:10 says, we've been saved for what? Good works. We've been saved for righteous living. To seek to live a life, a Christian life, in the midst of habitual sin is an oxymoron. That's what Paul's saying here. That's the old self. You're a Christian now, so you can't live that way. That's something that's got to sink into us, folks. It's got to sink in deep. Let's look at the next point to see that. The new self. So Paul goes on in verses 20 and 21 in describing us and how we should be living in our new self as a Christian. Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." This here is one of the reasons I love God's Word. Paul's words here are so unlike what you would hear from the mouths of probably most professing Christians. We might expect Paul to say, "But this is not the way you received Christ. This is not the way you accepted Christ. This is not the way you believed in Christ." But Paul's three verbs here are learned, heard, and taught. Theologian Karl Barth says, Paul evokes the image of a school here. To learn Christ is a unique statement in Scripture. First of all, it shows that the Christian faith is about a person. It is about a person. We speak much about the gospel, which we should. But we speak about the gospel because the gospel is about a person. The focus of our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, about knowing Him and our lives being conformed to this person. Christ is not an idea. Christ is not just some, He's not just image to strive for. No, Christ is a person with a real personality, with real opinions. And the focus of the Christian life is conforming our life to this person, to His opinions, to what He desires. Complete submission and dependence upon this person. Then Paul says, assuming you have heard about Him and were taught the truth in Him. Now, he's not creating doubt here, okay? When I first read that, I'm thinking, it's like he's saying, assuming that you have heard about Him and been taught in Him, you know, like he's throwing some doubt there. He's not saying that. He's actually defining the requirements of what it consists of to learn Christ. There's two things in learning Christ. You must hear about Him in order to be saved, and then we are to be taught about Christ. So we first begin with hearing about Christ, hearing the gospel, and at the point of hearing the gospel, we believe in Jesus and are saved. But then upon believing in Christ, becoming a Christian, we must further be taught in Him. He's implying here a more extensive, systematic instruction. And then Paul adds, as the truth is in Jesus. Commentators point out there, I don't know if you caught that there, but he talks about learning Christ, and then he comes to this statement, and he said, as the truth is in Jesus. And so they bring up the idea of why did he change names here? Why did he change Christ to Jesus? And it's believed by most that the difference is Christ is a title. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ means Messiah. It means anointed one. It means king. Okay? And that's what he claimed to be. That's what his people claimed him to be. But his mama and daddy named him Jesus. Okay, that is what he was known in where he grew up. That is what he was known in history as Jesus of Nazareth. And so the idea here is Paul changes to Jesus to say, to emphasize the fact that once upon becoming a Christian, we are to be taught extensive, systematic instruction on the truth about this historical figure, Jesus. Jesus. That it's true. And that we are to be taught everything about Him, to know everything about Him. So, pulling this together, Paul is clearly showing us that the path to the change and the transformation of the Christian from that old self is through the training of the mind. The path to the change and transformation of the Christian is through the training of the mind. I mean, look at the problem of the unbeliever. The futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them. Now, we know the problems of their minds came from a hard heart and not wanting the truth. But still, that is what led to their sin. And so for the Christian, we have been changed from within by the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new heart that allows us to believe on Jesus and to be saved. We don't have that hard heart anymore. We have a new heart. But still, the path to real change and transformation in a believer's heart is to take that new heart and to fill it with truth about Jesus. You see, folks, when you are saved, you have been given this power from God to believe. And you've been given a little bit of knowledge, enough to believe and be saved, enough to know the facts, enough to know you need Jesus, what He did for you. But you are like, at that point, when you first become a Christian, you're like a baby. Now, think about that analogy. When a baby is born, they're alive, okay? They're human, right? But a baby can't grow into an adult without being given additional food and care. They can't do adult things until they take in more so that they grow into adulthood. In the same way, when a person hears the gospel and God gives them grace, they believe and are saved, but they are still a babe in Christ and will be unable to do adult Christian things unless they are fed more on the Word of God. So folks, key to spiritual growth, key to change, overcoming sin, is a serious intake of Bible. A serious intake of Bible. And I don't mean just reading through the Bible in a year, which is good. I seek to do that. But it's not just knowing some Bible trivia. It's not just being able to name off the 12 disciples or the 10 commandments. No, it goes much deeper than that. It is Bible intake where we're putting this whole story together and understanding all the ins and outs, why it happened. What's the purpose of it? It's understanding the attributes of God as the whole Bible puts forth. It's understanding, you know, why we need to be saved. It's understanding how we're saved. It's understanding the purpose of the body of Christ, the church, and on and on. It's taking the whole Bible and being able to put it all together and understand the teaching, the theology of the Bible. It is systematic instruction. Every Christian should be fed on systematic instruction. See, and it's unfortunate. So many folks think that when they became a Christian, you know, that Bible intake was just it's a good thing. It's the Word of God, but you know, it's kind of optional. I'm still going to heaven. that I'm okay. That I'm set. I know the basics. Folks, that is purity awful. That is a purity awful thought. That is completely contrary to God's whole plan of what He's doing. He saved us to know Him. And then on top of that, the other huge necessity, folks, is, see, we have been systematically taught before we came to Christ in the lies and deception of sin. You see, when we're being systematically taught on Scripture, we're reversing. We're reversing the systematic teaching that's been going on all your life before you came to Christ. You see, that's why it's so hard sometimes to go into a country that has another major religion that most people are in, and you go in there for the first time and you share the gospel, that the major problem for somebody coming to faith in Christ is that their mom and daddy didn't believe in Jesus, nor their grandparents, nor their village, nor anybody in their society. You see what's happening? It means we don't have to try so hard to suppress the truth. We got a lot of people helping us, generations before us, helping us to suppress the truth, enforcing the fact, you know, that reinforcing our sin. Well, I'm not going to believe you. My mom and daddy, my grandparents, my family, my village, they didn't believe you. They believe this. See how we're bound in this deception. And so, folks. And so you've got that. And it's in our own country as well. Secularism, materialism. Yes, I don't know if you heard recently a well-respected guys we would really enjoy their preaching. Listen to many of them. These guys got together in Nashville, Tennessee. And they came up with this document called the Nashville Statement. And all this document is a statement on what the Bible teaches about biblical marriage, about marriage and sexuality. That's all it's doing, is stating what's clearly there in Scripture. And obviously, it is counter to a lot of stuff we're hearing now in our nation, our country. And so it is amazing. If you go Google Nashville Statement, to hear the pushback by people who are professing to be Christian. And it's just clear and simple in Scripture what they're saying. It's not mean-spirited. It's just, this is what the Bible says. This is the Christian faith. What's happened there? They have been seriously, instructed, systematically instructed on a way contrary to Scripture. And so then they're able to look at people who are actually speaking Scripture, teaching Scripture, and referring to them as evil and against God for coming out with these statements. Even in the traditional church, we have this, where we have been systematically taught how things should be done in the church. And so if we ever, if we ever come up with anything different, it's like, well, that's not how we've always done it. Yet we love our mamas and daddies, but they haven't been right about everything. And so to keep from suppressing the truth, folks, we have to keep going to the Word of God. It is the authority that instructs us. And we've got to be systematic studying Scripture. It comes from the pulpit. It comes from our Sunday school classes. It comes from, hopefully, in your times of meeting with others outside of even church. It comes from your own study. But you must be seeking to understand biblical theology. Now what happens is when we are instructed this way, we are then equipped to fulfill verses 22 through 24. Paul says that we are taught in the truth about Christ to do three things. First, it is to put off the old self, in verse 22. This is our old ways before becoming a Christian. Again, much of this is mental. We are corrupted by deceitful desires there. We've been deceived, thinking wrongly. So what must happen to put off the old man? Verse 23 says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This phrase here refers to our inner self. But again, the focus on the mind implies that our thinking has to change. For spiritual growth, our thinking has to change. We have to be educated so that we are no longer deceived. Now the question is this, who's doing the renewing here? Who's doing the renewing here? Is it God or is it us? Is it God renewing us or are we renewing ourselves? I would actually argue both. I would say both. Now we know it's God because the verb there, renew, is in the passive voice. That means that something is being done to us. Okay, the subject is we're not the subject doing it. It's being done to us. But the context is clearly like a command. Paul is instructing us to be renewed in our minds. So he's instructing us to take active steps to be renewed while recognizing that God is the one who ultimately must cause it to happen. So this is so important, folks, to our Christian growth. Just like we say in our salvation, who ultimately must save us? God, obviously. God is the one who sovereignly works to save us. Yet, is man not responsible at all in our salvation? Well, of course he is. Man is responsible that upon hearing the gospel to put his faith in it. Yes, God is causing the faith, but man is consciously believing it. He's responsible to believe it when he hears it. So in the same way, folks, who ultimately is the cause of our growth as a Christian? God, yes. It is God who is working in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But Paul also says in the verse before that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So God in His sovereignty has ordained our efforts to grow us in Christian maturity. You see that? God in His sovereignty has ordained that we work, that we put effort in to grow as a Christian. So in a sense, we are being commanded by Paul to be renewed by God in the spirit of our minds. Are you following me? What that means, folks, is that the means and the resources for spiritual growth have been given to us. And it's up to us to use them. The resources, the means for spiritual growth has been given to us. And it's up to us to use them. What that means is, yes, God is sovereign, but we cannot blame God for not growing in our faith. I want to grow. You know, God's sovereign. He's got to do it. What are we doing there when we say that? It's true, yeah. Since there's something not quite right with it. Paul is saying, be renewed by God. It's like a command. Be renewed by God who must do it, you see. And when you do that, verse 24 will take place. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are commanded by God to put off the old self, to put on the new, and we are commanded to take advantage of the resources He has given in order to be renewed by Him, in order to be able to put off the old self and put on the new. So the question, as we near the end, the question, as I see it here, for all of us who want to grow and to change and to be transformed, but struggle to do so, is what are the resources and why aren't we using them? Does everybody here want to grow in their faith? Does everybody want to grow in obedience? Anybody struggling to do so? God says, be renewed. I mean, Paul says, be renewed by God. Be renewed by God. Okay. All right. To me, it's an assurance. It will happen. God will work. Okay? We need to seek it out. So what are the resources that God has given us to assure us of this growth, and why aren't we using them? So we've already talked about one of the resources, the main one, the Word of God. We must be saturating ourselves in Scripture. Okay? Let me throw one thing out to you about that, though. As I examine my own life, because I'm preaching this to myself as well. As I examine my own life, one of the things I think about it with this passage is, I think oftentimes in my own life, I still fall back on this thing like, well, if God's going to grow me, He's going to change my heart so that I feel like obeying. You hear me? That I pray, God, change my heart. You know, God, grow me in Christ and my love for Christ. Grow me in my joy. And then I kind of go through the day and I'm not feeling a lot of love for God, or I'm not feeling real spiritual. And so I kind of just fall back, well, you know, it's not happening. You know, I'm blaming God, right? Okay? But here's the thing, folks. Everything about this text is about the mind. It is about our thinking. He's emphasizing learning the Word of God, being instructed in the Word of God. That's where the focus is in all of this. So I think where we oftentimes go wrong in our seeking spiritual growth is that we come to a point of whether we need a choice to obey or not, and we're like, I'm not really feeling it. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you need to think it. It means you need to be instructed in the Word to know what God's will is, what He desires, what His commands are, and whether you feel it or not, you are to, by faith, do it. So, when a man is dealing with struggle with lust, he's watching something on TV and something pops up, commercial, I don't know, or he's flipping channels, whatever, and something suggestive pops up or whatever, he's got a choice to make. At that moment, he might feel like watching more. But he doesn't make decisions based on how he feels. He makes his decision based on what God has instructed him. What's in his mind. See, folks, we've been given a new heart, but we haven't been given a perfect heart. In our salvation, we've been given a new heart that is still susceptible to temptation. It's still susceptible to wrong desires. So that means you will face that sort of thing. And what determines your obedience cannot be, how I feel. It's got to be based on what you know. Yes, that'll be painful. It will be painful to deny yourself. But you must, if you're in Christ. Anger. I feel angry. Someone has wronged me, I feel angry, and I want to react to that feeling. God's Word says, no. Do what you know. Do what you know. One example blows me away. Depression. I think, you know, all of us can deal with depression in one way or another. I think I've dealt with it before, but it's not something chronic, you know. It's just something, there's times in your life you might feel some depression. And I know when I feel it, it can be paralyzing. It can be like, I just can't really function real well. Especially in my line of work. You know, when it's such heart work. It is such, you know, when your heart's sick and you're supposed to be doing heart work, it's hard. Many of you have heard of the name Spurgeon. This guy dealt with chronic depression. And it was bad. Okay? But when you read his biography, it is absolutely astonishing the volume of work this man accomplished. Preaching, you know, the amount of books he wrote, he read. I mean, he wrote something like 6 books a week. Is that right? Something like that. It's unbelievable what this man accomplished in his lifetime. All along, suffering from chronic depression. And I have to think, that man spent a lot of his time doing not what he felt, but what he knew. So folks, that must be us. We mentioned back in chapter 2, or chapter 4, in this chapter, but verses 2 through 16, one other resource, the church. We've been given teachers in the church to instruct us in the Word. But then we have the rest of the church to encourage us in the Word, to remind us of God's Word, to hold us accountable to it. Are we utilizing this great resource like we should? Or are we trying to do a lot on our own? A huge roadblock to our transformational change from the old self to the new is when we try to do it alone. And that means we can be actively a part of a church, yet never confessing our struggles, our sin. And by that, we're doing it alone. I was telling someone recently that my greatest success in exercise, it was years ago when I had a partner, a guy that I knew was going to be at the gym waiting on me. And I had someone to go through this with me. That didn't last long. Seems like somebody got married or something like that. But it's never been like that again. We need that help. And it's the same thing spiritually. That's why he put this whole section on holiness in the midst of all his teaching on the church. You notice that? He's putting all this about holiness, obedience, in the middle of all he's talked about with the church. Because his point was that the church would be the catalyst for the change and the transformation we need as we do this together. But folks, make no mistake. The journey of the Christian life involves change, transformation from the old self before we became a Christian to a new life in Christ. It is to be, as verse 24 says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We were made in the image of God. We were made in His likeness. And when we're saved, we're being restored back to that likeness. Our likeness was corrupted. And through Christ, we're being restored. And ultimately, and eventually He'll come back for us and make us completely new, perfect. But that is the goal of all of us, should be to demand nothing less from each other, to give ourselves to one another to assure that we all see this accomplished in our lives. Finally, don't be discouraged that it isn't happening overnight. Or don't be discouraged that it didn't all happen at your conversion. It never does. The change being described here is a lifetime pursuit. But at the same time, we must fight the complacency to wait a lifetime for growth. We must be urgent while patient at the same time, utilizing all the resources God has given us. With that,